to us. We actually went through ceremony where the grandmother actually handed him to us. And he was one of the most amazing things I've ever been a part of in my whole life. Just have an opportunity to be there in that room and to, before it was all over, just have a chance to, my wife and I just lay our hands on her and pray for her before she left that place. And the last picture that he saw was a more recent picture, so you guys, some of you wanted to see Elijah, so I take advantage of any excuse so you saw. Yesterday we sort of got toward the end of that Romans 12:2 passage. Sort of stopped short a little bit, ran out of time a little bit before we got to the part about being transformed by the renewing of our minds. We're going to get there. And about them being able to test the proof of the will of God is. But before we get there, I want us to deal with the elephant in the middle of the room, if you will. I want us to deal with that issue that we know we all face when you talk about a biblical worldview. An issue that we all face in games of culture. And that is the issue of the authenticity, exclusivity, and the authority of the Bible. Because when we're talking about a biblical worldview, sort of assuming that we base our understanding of truth, our understanding of reality, our understanding of ethics on the Bible and scriptures. And I know we've all heard it before, the argument that others have. You believe the Bible and other people believe their holy books. Who are you to say that yours is right and someone else's is wrong? Who are you to say that we're to base our understanding of truth, our understanding of morality on the Bible? How do you know? Don't you just believe the Bible because that's the way you were raised? Don't you just believe the Bible because that's the only source that you've been accustomed to? You grew up in another culture. Wouldn't you believe another text? Been there? Understand this argument? I mean, this is where people are coming from. And if we are going to effectively engage the culture, we've got to be able to give an answer. We've got to be able to explain why it is that we choose to believe the Bible. When I was here before, I didn't grow up around Christianity. I didn't grow up going to church. My mother was a practicing Buddhist. So the first time I ever heard about Jesus, the first time I ever heard the gospel was my freshman year in college. So I don't choose to believe the Bible because it's the way I was raised. It wasn't. And then there are those who make the argument. Because, again, we've been inundated by this culture that has this sort of naturalist, secular humanist worldview that believes that, you know, the only way we know something is through our experience. And that experience is authoritative. So we've fallen into the trap. So here's how we defend our belief in the Bible. We'll say, well, I believe the Bible because I tried it and it works for me. And we just step back and let it sit there like we really just did something. Can I tell you what you just did if that's your answer? You just opened a logical hole big enough to drive a Mack truck through. That's what you just did. What you just said is, the Bible has authority because I tried it and it worked. So what you just also said is, it has no more authority than anything that anyone else has ever tried if it worked. You follow me? If that's your answer, you know, I almost feel like Regis, you know, is that your final answer? You know? We gotta be, don't do that. I'm not saying get rid of that altogether. I'm not saying your experience is just, you know, completely irrelevant. But your experience is not the authoritative be-all, the end-all answer. Your experience, oftentimes, is wrong. I mean, how many of you are sitting here today, if I told you, can you remember the first time you said, I'm in love? This is the love of my life. We're going to be together forever. Was that your final answer? But in your experience, that was it, though, wasn't it? Some of you are just a little embarrassed right now. experiences can lead you astray. It's got to be something else. And I want to answer that question for you today. I want to tell you why I choose to believe the Bible. So if you open your Bibles with me to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. Are you philosophers out there? We're going, well, actually, he's about trying to use the Bible to prove his belief in the Bible. Is that a search for a reason? Let me do something. Okay? 2 Peter chapter 1. I'm still talking about momentarily. I think there's a better answer than I tried it and it works for me. Because again, if that's my answer, then the Bible has no more authority than the Quran. If there's a Muslim out there who could say, I tried Quran and it worked for me. It has no more authority than the Book of Mormon. If there's a Mormon out there who can say, I tried it and it works for me. No more authority than anything. I mean, if there's an alcoholic out there who's, you know, decided he was trying to find a higher power so that he could stop drinking, you know, and there's a squirrel that visited outside of his room every day and he couldn't think of anything better, so he said this squirrel was going to be his higher power. If that guy hadn't had a drink in 10 years, then according to your own reasoning, that squirrel has as much authority as your Bible. Because he tried it and it worked for him. Some of y'all are going, yeah, man, so you better hurry up and give me another answer. All right. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning verse 16. Reads, for we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In case you were wondering, that is good. It's all good. It's all that in the bag of chips good. Trust me on this one. You're going to grasp this in a few moments. He's answering the question, folks. Here's the answer. Why don't you believe the Bible first and foremost? Because it is a reliable collection of historical documents. What does he say there in verse 16? We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We did not follow cleverly devised tales. It was not about myths, fairy tales, and legends. This is not what we have. This is not the Gilgamesh epic. This is not people who are getting around, you know, trying to come up with some sort of, you know, idealized version of what happened in order to explain their surroundings. These are individuals who are writing accounts of historical events. Look at Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, for an example of this. Luke chapter 1, verse 1. When you get there, Luke says, as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as those from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the work had handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might trust God by blind faith. No. So that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. We have a reliable collection of historical documents. These are people who are writing accounts of things that happened, of things that were accomplished. This is not a collection of myths and fairy tales and legends. This is not a collection of far-fetched stories. We can look historically at the claims that were made and validate them. So I choose to believe the Bible because, first and foremost, it's a reliable collection of historical documents. Secondly, look at Peter again. written down by eyewitnesses, and I would add, during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Don't let that one pass you by. Look at what he says. We did not follow cleverly devised tales, we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. He says, not there were eyewitnesses, but we were eyewitnesses. The one who's writing this letter himself was an eyewitness. Turn with me to the right. Look at 1 John. What was from the beginning? What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have beheld and our hands handled. You think he's trying to make a point there? Look at what he says in verse 2. This life is manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. Look at verse 3. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. A reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul makes an incredible argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he also makes an incredible argument for the authenticity and the historicity of the Bible. He says Jesus was resurrected, and he showed himself to Peter. He showed himself to the 12. And then it says he showed himself to some 500 witnesses. And then the next phrase is incredible. He said, most of whom remained until now, and some have fallen asleep. 500 eyewitnesses to the resurrection. Most of them were still alive when 1 Corinthians was written. We have a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. Why is that so important? Because if you're writing during the lifetime of other people who were there and you're lying, you would think that there would be someone who's writing in opposition exposing your lie, right? But there's not. Written by eyewitnesses, during the lifetime of eyewitnesses. Oh, I hear you. I hear you because I know you hear it all the time. It's been translated so many times. And it's been changed so many times. But actually, what we have now is really not much like what we had then. And because they've been doctored up, have you heard this stuff, you know? The overzealous monk who goes and changes things in the Bible so that they sort of match up, so that what we have is not what was actually communicated during the lifetime of eyewitnesses because of so many changes. Has anybody heard this? Okay, let me just tell you something, all right? Don't hold this against me. But there is a guy who lives in me. His name is Bad Vogel. I usually try to let him out like once a week, late at night when nobody's around, so because he does stuff that I just wouldn't want done, like at Sunday school. Bad Vogel just sort of wants to go when people say stuff like this. Bad Vogel is like, oh, can I take this one? You know, and I do, I have to grab him and stuff, and sometimes I just kind of let him out, you know, because Bad Vogel's like, oh, you know what, thank you so much for bringing up that whole overzealous monk thing. Because here's what I'd like for you to understand. As far as you're trying to date the Bible so late, especially when it comes to the New Testament. Let's just deal with the New Testament. Let's deal with three layers of evidence. And Bad Vogel just wants to point out to them. Number one, we got manuscript evidence. Just when it relates to the New Testament, we have manuscript evidence. We have some 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts as it relates to the New Testament. Well, and? What do you mean, and? Do you know Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, which we don't question, we only have about 10 manuscripts? Do you know that Aristotle's Poetics, we have less than 10 manuscripts? Do you know that in the writings of Homer, we have somewhere around 10 manuscripts? The New Testament, 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts. By the way, if you're talking about Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars, we can date the manuscripts that we have within about 900 years of the original. When it comes to Aristotle's Poetics, we can date the ones that we have to within about 1,300 or 1,400 years of the originals. When it comes to Homer, we can date the ones that we have to within about 2,100 years of the original. When it comes to the New Testament, we have fragments that we can date, some would argue, as early as AD 120 to AD 150. That's not even a fair fight. Those other documents don't even deserve to be mentioned in the same breath as the New Testament. That's like the heavyweight champion of the world fighting a grade school kid, all right? Hey, see why I don't like to let Bad Vogel out? That's just manuscript evidence, okay? So number one, our overzealous monk has got to go get 6,000 manuscripts and change every one of them. He's got to go all over the world, find these 6,000 manuscripts and porcelain manuscripts, and doctor them all the same way. Got another problem, though. Not only do we have the early manuscripts, we got early translations. Jesus said to go and make disciples of ta ethne, every people group. Funny thing about people groups, they speak different languages. So what happens is within the first few hundred years, we have the Bible written down in Syriac, Coptic, and Latin. So now our overzealous monk has got to find 6,000 manuscripts and change those manuscripts all in the same way. And by the way, he's got to get them back where he stole them from. Then he's got to find the Syriac, Latin, and Coptic translations of the early manuscripts and change those so that they're doctored up the exact same way as those 6,000 manuscripts. Oh, but he's not finished. We got another problem. The early church fathers had this horrible habit of quoting the scriptures and writing commentaries. And if all we had of the New Testament were the quotations of the early church fathers, we could reproduce about 97% of the New Testament. Now Mr. Overzealous Monk has to steal 6,000 manuscripts or portions of manuscripts, change them, and do so in such a way that the modern ink doesn't look like it was put on with the ancient stuff. Let's just leave that over there, okay? Then he's got to go find Syriac, Coptic, and Latin versions, change those to match the lie that he told in the manuscripts. Then he's got to go find the writings of all of the early church fathers and change those to match the lies that he told earlier. I'm the one who checked my brain at the door, huh? We have a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. By the way, at this point, we've already left every other religious book in the dust. And we're just getting warmed up. Look at the next part of this. So far, we've just got a good history book. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Okay, now we got God speaking audible. We have a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report to us supernatural events. Now, when I say supernatural events, I'm not talking about, you know, we prayed for a parking space and then one opened up. I'm talking man with a withered hand. He got fixed. Woman with an issue of blood. Gone. Man with no eyesight and no eyes in his head. Sinning people now. I'm talking Jesus told him to go to the other side and somebody looks up and says, hey, Did Jesus say how he was coming? No. Why? Because he's coming. Did he get a ride on another boat? No, he just coming. And the greatest one of them all. During the lifetime of other eyewitnesses, and they report to us supernatural events which took place in fulfillment of specific prophecy. Look at the next part of the passage. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. This is not first time stuff. It's not stuff that happened, and then we go back to try to find the significance of it. Turn with me to the left. To Psalm number 22. And as you turn to Psalm number 22, realize it's only been a few hundred years that we've had chapters and verses. So if we were living in, I don't know, the first century, Jerusalem, around AD 30 or so, let's pick something at random. And I wanted you to open to Psalm number 22. I couldn't tell you, please open up to Psalm number 22. I'd have to tell you to open up to the title of Psalm number 22, which would be the first line in Psalm number 22. And let's say that I wanted to tell you that in Aramaic. I would say, open your scroll to Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you forsaken me? That ought to sound familiar. Because that's what Jesus said when he was being crucified. Why on earth is Jesus making reference to Psalm number 22 while he's being crucified? I am so glad you asked. Psalm number 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Look at verse 6. I'm a worm and not a man of reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him because he delights in him. Sound familiar? That's what's being said to Jesus while he's being crucified. Look at verse 12. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth as a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. Why? Because you're being crucified. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. Interesting. Piercing in the side. Thrusting upward. Pierce the pericardium. Blood and water rush out. Look at this. My strength is dried up like potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. I thirst. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. Not Gentiles. Could they be Roman soldiers? A band of evildoers has encompassed me. One on the right and one on the left. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. Why? Why can I count all my bones? Because none of them was broken. They didn't have to break them to hasten like death on the cross. Look at what he says. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And it was written by a man who never once in his life saw crucifixion, because crucifixion had not yet been invented. We have a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecy. And here's the kicker. They claim that their writing is divine rather than human in origin. Look with me, verse 20. Know this first of all. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. They say God's the author of the Bible. And then here's where people have a problem. Ah, gotcha. Men wrote the Bible. The Bible's just a book written by men. Okay, this is when I gotta grab Bad Bunny again, all right? Because Bad Bunny wants to say, okay, hold on, time out. Is that really what you wanna argue? You wanna argue that you can't believe that the Bible is the Word of God because men took pen to paper. Here's what I wanna know. Last time you were in math class and your math teacher brought up the Pythagorean theorem, did you say, excuse me, Mr. Math teacher, I'm not buying that. A man wrote that book. Is that what you did? Because if your only argument for not believing the authenticity, historicity, authority of the Bible is that men took pen to paper, which makes it inherently unreliable, that means you can't ever trust another book for the rest of your life. Is that your final answer? It's ridiculous argumentation. That's not how we get at whether or not we believe a book. We look at it and we say, number one, it's consistent. Secondly, it's just corroborated. If it's consistent, then it's corroborated, and we can't find anything to undermine the arguments made therein, then we accept it until something comes along to say that it's inconsistent, or something comes along to say that it's not corroborated. With the Bible, we don't have that. Here's the other deal. Well, I'll believe it if you can prove it scientifically. This is one where I don't even try to hold the bad voting back. I just let him go. Because I like to see him work on this one. You'd believe it if I proved it scientifically. You just demonstrated that you don't even deserve to be in this argument. Here's why. You don't use the scientific method to prove historical events. What is the scientific method? Something has to be observable, measurable, and repeatable. Folks, you can't prove that George Washington was the first president of the United States using the scientific method, because you can neither observe, measure, or repeat his presidency. Are you catching me? You don't use the scientific method for this stuff. You collect evidence for historical events, because you can't use the scientific method. You're in the wrong field. That is not how we determine whether or not a book is reliable. So the whole argument about it being written by man, that's just not good enough. The whole argument about it being scientific, just don't do that because it makes you look bad. There's got to be some of it you can demonstrate that it's inconsistent or that it's not corroborated. And here's the problem with that. It's written in three languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Three continents, Asia, Africa, and Europe. Written by over 40 authors, most of whom never knew one another, because it was written over a period of some 1,500 years. And it's a consistent, that makes a consistent argument. God is the author of the scriptures. So you can go ahead all you want and tell people you believe it because you tried it and it works for you. Me, on the other hand, I'd much rather plant my feet, square my shoulders, say, I'm glad you asked. I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written down by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report to us supernatural events that took place in fulfillment of specific prophecy and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin. And if you need to put some gravy on it, go ahead. Oh, by the way, I have tried it, and it has worked for me. But it's not true because it works for me. It works for me because it's true. If there is no absolute truth, if there is no God, if man's just single cell organisms run amok, then our ethics are negotiated within the context of our culture. So what's ethical here today will not be ethical here tomorrow, and what's ethical here is not necessarily ethical in other parts of the world. That is the prevailing worldview in our culture. Think about your science classes, those of you who went to government schools. Do you see this pattern? Think about whatever you took. Do you see this pattern? Let's compare that to the biblical worldview. The biblical view of God is theism. God is a personal, rational, intelligent being who created the world. Secondly, our view of man. Man was created by God and therefore has inherent dignity. Next, our view of truth. Truth is absolute. There are things that are true for all people in all places in all times. Our view of ethics. Ethics are absolute and they come from God, who is the source of all truth. Our view of knowledge and reality. How do we get there? We get there ultimately through the revelation of God. That's who gives us our ultimate understanding of this world around us and what is real and what is not. When you set these two things up, you see that they're completely opposed to each other. Now, when you understand these two worldviews, you no longer have to ask the question, what's wrong with our culture? If you understand a naturalist worldview, gay marriage makes complete sense, does it not? If there is no God, if you're just a product of evolution, and if ethics are completely negotiable, who are you to say that a man can marry another man? Or a boy? Or his daughter? Or his pet? Who are you to say that? In the biblical worldview, not so. Because there is a God who is the source of truth and the source of ethics, and man has inherent dignity. Do you see the distinction here? When it comes to the creation evolution debate, it amazes me that Christians are banging their heads going, why won't they at least allow creation to be taught alongside evolution? Because it's completely illogical if you hold to the naturalist worldview. Because if you hold to the naturalist worldview, nature is a closed system. There is nothing outside of it and no one outside of it. To introduce creation would be to upset the entire fundamental philosophical foundation of naturalism. You cannot do it. It's unthinkable. You follow me? Stem cell research. If you and I are just single cell organisms run amok, then that's just a lump of flesh, a lump of tissue, and we can do with it whatever we desire. Biblical worldview, you look at that and you go, okay, wait a minute. It would have been okay to destroy unborn human beings so that Christopher Reeve could have lived a few more years before he died. But last time I checked, the death rate was one per person. We're all getting out of here. Some of us sooner than others. Here's the question I'm asking myself. How many people, human beings, because that's what they are, how many human beings would I be willing to destroy so that I can live in this world a few more days or a few more years? That's the question. If you abide in your God, stop being conformed to the naturalist, secular humanist worldview. Here's the problem. We haven't got to the last step, which is transform. Be transformed, rather, by the renewing of your mind. So we bring everything that we think under the Lordship of Christ. Regardless of what we've been taught, we come to the Bible and we adopt a worldview based on biblical truth. And we come to that biblical truth, and sometimes that means we fight the things that we've been taught our entire lives. Sometimes by people who call themselves Christian, because they never went through this process. We're transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we get away from this naturalist and secular humanist worldview with which we've been bombarded. And we build up this biblical worldview. And then there's an added bonus. That's what we're going to be talking about tonight. Then you'll be able to test and prove what the will of God is. Then you'll walk in the will of God. Give your body to God. Stop thinking like the world taught you to think. Start thinking like the Bible teaches you to think. And if and when you do that, the bonus is you'll be able to walk in the will of God. Here's the problem. For many of us, we walk an aisle and say a prayer and never eradicate the unbiblical worldview that has formed our thinking up to that point. So we come to the Bible and we come to passages of Scripture that don't agree with what we've assumed for our whole life. And instead of eradicating that out of our worldview, we ask the Scripture to change instead. That's why less than 10% of people in this country to say that they're Christian on the one hand don't operate from a biblical worldview on the other. Folks, this is everything. It's everything. As we look at presidential debates going on right now, there are worldview issues as clear as anything ever in our history. I believe this is the clearest moral choice that we have had since the mid-1800s when the debate was over slavery. It's that clear. Yet there are millions of people, many of whom call themselves Christians, who are still undecided. What on earth is it going to take? Do you bow with me? Lord, as we bow, thank you for the opportunity to come in here this morning and do some heavy lifting. There are weighty matters with which we must struggle. Bring us to a place where we think and act and live biblically. Where we are committed to a biblical worldview and sit everything that we do through that framework. I pray that as we come to grips with the reality that you call us to give you our everything, and as we come to grips with the reality that as we come to you, we come with a worldview that is warped by our culture and must be transformed in order for us to continue this process of sanctification. I pray that as we come to grips with those things, that we would do battle, even within our own minds. And bring every thought captive with obedience in Christ. There is a war being waged in the marketplace of ideas. Whether or not we're involved is optional. We'll either be victims of it or victorious in it. And I thank you that through Christ we are more than conquerors. This is not prayer. Urge and desire in our very souls. And we ask it because we believe it to be in accordance with the will and the nature and the authority of Jesus. And all God's people say, amen. You are dismissed.